Congregation, with the Lord's help, we'll continue this somewhat broken series I've been doing for you on 1 John. If you remember, when I was with you in July, we started this series of just four sermons. We spoke first on the introduction that we find in 1 John chapter 1. And then we moved on to the theme that God is light, which we saw at the end of chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. Talks about how God is pure light, perfect light. And with the Lord's help, we'll have two more sermons on 1 John today. The first will be on the spirit of Antichrist, and then with the Lord's help tonight, we'll consider the theme of God is love from chapter 5. But this morning, we'll deal with this theme of the spirit of Antichrist. And frankly, it's not a theme that draws many of our attention, at least in a devotional way. We tend to read it with some interest, perhaps, but it's not perhaps the quickest place we turn to for a sermon. But it is a very significant point that John makes for us by the Spirit's inspiration. It takes up a very large portion of chapter 2, as well as chapter 4, and remember, there's only 5 chapters in 1 John. So it's something that we need to know, something that we need to pay attention to. And it begins in verse 18, where John says, again, by the Spirit's inspiration, "Little children, it is the last time." We're in the last times. And that isn't fear-mongering. That isn't trying to get people to listen because we're by inducing fear. In fact, again, if you read 1 John, you should know that this is a glorious thing. We're in the last time. Christ is coming. We can hear his footsteps through the signs that he has given us. We should be longing to see his face. Just like we just sang in Psalter 270. We read it, we sang in verse 3, "With glad thanksgiving throng his gates, his goodness to proclaim. Within his courts where mercy waits, give thanks and bless his name." Yes, that applies to coming to church, but think about that. Coming to those heavenly courts, to throng his courts with songs of praise. What more could we long for? We are in the last times. That's the best possible news. It won't be long now. One of those signs that we, by which we know it is the last time, is what John says, that the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. He's active. We see that again in verse 18. "It is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." So one of our callings in light of that, in light of the fact it is the last time, is to be diligent. And that's why in that vein, John, again by the Spirit, presents us with all this information about the Antichrist. So in this vein of diligence, that's what we're going to consider this morning. That'll be our theme, the spirit of Antichrist. And there will just be two points. The first will be identifying the spirit of Antichrist. We have to know who the Antichrist is in order to be diligent. And then the second is relying on the Spirit of the Lord. Right, this is the response. What are we to do in light of the fact that there is this Antichrist? So the theme, again, is the spirit of Antichrist. The first point will be identifying who the Antichrist is, and the second, relying on the Spirit of the Lord. So who is the Antichrist? What is the spirit of Antichrist? Well, to begin with, I want to say that we're going to limit ourselves this morning to 1 John. Because as you know, as you probably know, whenever anybody begins speaking of the Antichrist, our mind typically goes to the book of Revelation, where we read about the dragon and the beast and the great whore of Babylon and the kings, and it's all tied in with this great Antichrist who seems to be this force driving all of it. But all of that speculation, that fascination that comes with it, none of that's actually found here in 1 John. 1 John's message is quite simple, and it really is my hope that even the young people can draw something from this, even though it is a difficult topic. So we're going to limit ourselves in 1 John. And he uses this term, Antichrist, three times in 1 John and only once in 2 John. But as we know, there are a great many other things that we can draw from to inform us, but like I said, we're going to try to limit ourselves to 1 John. And in the first place, John makes it clear that the Antichrists include those who came out from among the Christians. Right, so to begin with already, we should take a step back. John doesn't speak of just one Antichrist. He speaks of one spirit of Antichrist, but it manifests itself in many Antichrists. And these Antichrists are people that, at least some of them, once were Christians themselves, or seemed to be. They were in the church. We see that in verse 19. They went out from us. These Antichrists went out from us, but they were not of us. These are people that knew the Christian religion. They knew the Bible at the very least, but now they've left it. Indeed, now they stand directly opposed to Christ. And John makes it clear throughout both of these chapters, but especially you could say in chapter 4, he makes it clear that he labels Antichrist anyone that really stands in opposition to Christ. So these people that once were part of the church, but now left and they stand in opposition to Christ, they are Antichrist, hence the term, Antichrists. That's a fairly simple point. But if we expand that out, if the Antichrist is anyone, Antichrists are anyone that were once part of the church, but are no longer, but now it means just everyone that's Antichrist, not just those in the church. That would actually include most of the world, wouldn't it? Anyone that's opposed to Christ, he says, is an Antichrist. So that would immediately, right? That would include Muslims, Jews, pagans, Hindus, anyone, atheists, anyone that denies that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. Two different things we'll talk about in a minute. But anyone that stands in opposition to him, anyone that doesn't worship Jesus as God, that's Antichrist. That's the vast majority of the world. And I don't know about you, but sometimes that makes me feel quite small when I think about how many people don't confess that Jesus is the Christ. But that's exactly what the Bible tells us. We read in 1 John chapter 5 that the whole world lies in wickedness. And we read throughout the Bible of this remnant that God preserves. But that to begin with, just a very basic definition. Antichrist is anyone who is opposed to Christ, whether they came from the church or whether they never were in the church. If they deny that Jesus Christ is God, that's according to 1 John, that's an Antichrist, or of the spirit of Antichrist. But we can go more in depth here. We can learn a lot more from what we read. And if you look with me at chapter 2, verse 22, it speaks of anyone that denies that Jesus is the Christ. Not just anyone that denies Jesus is God, but anyone that denies Jesus is the Christ. And that carries with it a great deal of meaning for us. At least it should. Many people, the people I just listed a moment ago, the Hindus, the Jews, the Muslims, they all deny that Jesus is God. They can't deny he exists, but they'll just say he was a good man or a prophet. But they deny he was God. So, all right, that's clear, Antichrist. But now he's saying those who deny Jesus is Christ. What does that mean? Well, if you've read your Bible, and again, this highlights the need for diligence, for searching the Scriptures, you know what this word Christ means. It means the anointed one. And that means something very specific. Right? Those who were anointed in the Old Testament and in the New were those who were anointed by God for a special purpose. So the prophets in the Old Testament, all of them were anointed. The priests in the Old Testament were anointed. The kings were all anointed at God's command to fulfill a special purpose. Well, in the Old Testament, we hear throughout of this coming Messiah, which is the Hebrew word that's the same as Christ. It means the anointed one. And this Messiah, this anointed one, if we know our Old Testament, we know a great deal about who this is. We know a great deal about this coming Christ. Who is this Christ? We know, for example, that this Christ was first revealed as the one who would reverse the curse from the Garden of Eden. If you read Genesis 3:15, right? The curse came upon us, but in Genesis 3:15, right on the heels of sin, we're told that the seed of the woman would crush this serpent, this devil, and he would be the one to redeem the people. And that promise of this coming anointed one, this appointed one by God, it's made clearer, progressively clearer, as the Old Testament moves on. You think about all the information we receive about who this Christ is from, for example, the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. In all those chapters, God tells Abraham that there's going to be a seed coming, a seed, not just plural, but a singular seed that was going to be given to him, one in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We find more detail about this anointed one when we hear about God's promises to Jacob or to David. Right? And when we get to David, we hear that this coming anointed one will not just be a redeemer, but he'll be a king. He'll sit on David's throne forever, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he will come, and we get to the Psalms. Think about Psalm 110. He will crush his enemies. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He is a king, Psalm 2. Right? The scripture goes on. It reveals to us, and think about, again, Isaiah, right? When he reveals to us this priestly function. Think of Isaiah 53, that this anointed servant is going to fulfill. Think about what that Isaiah 53 means for who this Christ is. He's one that is going to be silent, just like a sheep is led to the slaughter. He's going to bear our griefs and carry our burdens. We're going to be healed by his stripes. By his righteous knowledge shall my servant justify many. Right, we read there of his priestly office. Right, so by the time we get to the New Testament, and we take this for granted sometimes, but by the time we get to the New Testament, these people knew the Old Testament because that was their Bible and they knew it well. So when John says, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that means more than just denying Jesus is God. That means anyone who denies that Jesus is filling any of these particular roles of prophet, priest, or king that God had placed upon him. And that then suddenly gives us a lot of insight, doesn't it, about who this Antichrist is. It's easy enough to identify as an Antichrist those who say that Jesus isn't God, but how about those who say that Jesus isn't a complete Savior? How about those who say that I do a little bit to save myself and Jesus does the rest? That is not the Messiah that is revealed to us in the Old Testament. That is not the Christ, the anointed one of God, that the Bible tells us about. He is a complete Savior. We just read, I guess it was last time I was here, from 1 John chapter 1. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. From all sin. Not just some of the sin. Right? The Old Testament and the New Testament, the Gospels at this point, they also would have had, reveal clearly that Jesus is the Christ means Jesus is the complete Savior. Or how about those who say that Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't actually require me to obey his commands. I can live how I want and still have him as my Savior. That is not worshiping Jesus as the Christ. You might confess it with your mouth, but you're not confessing it with your heart. You're not living it. And remember in 1 John, I know I made this point last time I was here, truth is done as much as it is known. In other words, truth isn't just known in your head, it's lived out. Right? The one who just says something in his head but doesn't live it out, doesn't know the truth. Right? That's just an intellectual knowledge. To know the truth is something that affects not only your head, but also your heart and your actions. And so the one who says that Jesus is the Christ, but denies by word or by deed that this Jesus is the King, to whom I owe allegiance, whose commands I must obey, who I live for. That is denying that Jesus is the Christ. And this gets much closer to home, doesn't it? Do you keep the Sabbath day holy? Do I keep the Sabbath day holy? Or have we fallen into this trap of thinking, well, we're not under law but under grace, so we can do what we want on Sunday? Or, well, the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not commit adultery, but we're going to get married anyway. And I can still be a Christian and live with my fiance. Or whatever it is. You can think of examples that come much closer to home than just denying Jesus is God. But if you're not living in accordance with his law, if you're not obeying him, do you really believe Jesus is the King? Do you really believe he's going to come back and crush his enemies? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do you really love him? Because if you did, you would keep his commandments. What are you doing in these cases when you disobey God, other than denying that he is the King? Or other than denying that he is a complete Savior? Right? He is that complete Savior. He's the captain of our salvation. Right? It's his sacrifice that justifies us. But if you try to contribute to that, what are you doing? What have you become is the real question, other than an antichrist. Isn't that difficult to consider, that perhaps we have been or are an antichrist? I do not stand above you here, my friends. I've spent most of my life being opposed to this Christ in one way or another, and was antichrist. That is not something I say to condemn you, but it is something the Bible puts right before us. It says, anyone that denies Jesus is the Christ, and you can deny it in words or you can deny it in your life, you are, John says, antichrist. You are opposed to him. That is a heavy, heavy burden to bear. Because when that Christ returns as the conquering King, the one who has spread out his arms to you Sunday after Sunday and said, I am a complete Savior. Simply come to me. Come to me and I will not cast you out. And you've rejected him and you've lived your whole life denying him as the Christ, denying him as the perfect Savior, denying him as your King. When he returns, this anointed King, he will not return with mercy. He will return to take his people to himself and to crush every antichrist. It's not enough then to sit in this church and say, I know him with my head. I would never deny that Jesus is the Christ. Because if you deny it in your heart, the Lord knows that. He knows your hearts. He knows my heart. He knows what we think. He knows how we live. There's no point in hiding behind a confession of our lips and not living it out. Anyone then who gets this balance wrong of Jesus being the Christ falls into this camp of being antichrist. And here we do run into dangerous territory quickly, don't we? Because we can get into quite a bit of trouble if we start going around claiming that people are antichrist. But we can see it quite clearly, can't we? In the broader church community, and dare I say, in our own churches, when people in some way deny that he's a complete Savior, deny he's the King, deny he's the perfect teacher, that's a hard thing. We don't want to call our fellow church members antichrist. We don't want to call anyone that. Why would we? But the Bible doesn't hesitate to make that clear. And it's precisely in these small ways within the church that Satan seeks to work and dishonor God. You know, he knows well enough in our churches that if he comes with a full frontal assault and tries to get you all to deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Anointed One of God, that you would reject it. We would fight back. There would be no real hesitation if somebody came onto this pulpit and denied that Jesus is the Christ in as many words. But Satan knows how tempted we are to legalism. He knows we want to play a role in our salvation. And so he tries to get us to deny Jesus is the Christ in other, more subtle ways. Again, by maybe adding something to his work, like our tears, like our heartfelt repentance. If we start to rely on that as something that causes, leads to salvation, that takes the honor from Christ as the complete Savior, because he's no longer the one that's done it all. So we shouldn't be surprised if within the church there is the spirit of Antichrist at work. John sees it himself in verse 19, in verse 18, how these people who left the church are Antichrist. These were once people in the church, but fell to exactly this kind of error and have in the end fallen away completely. And I know when we try to hold these hard lines, when we stand up for the pure doctrine, we're quickly labeled zealots and radicals and fundamentalists and ultimately as people that don't love. Right? That's the charge in this society that really gets handed down quickly. You're not loving, and God is love, like we're going to hear about tonight. And you're not being loving when you can condemn people for their differences. But it's not loving. It's not loving to let somebody walk their way to hell. It's not loving. It's not loving to God in the first place when we allow people to dishonor him by their errors and their falsehoods. That's not love. It's not love to let somebody harm themselves. That's not love to God. It's not love to our neighbor. Right? It is love to present them with the truth of God's word. That's love. Right? And we need to be careful, of course. We can do the right thing, but do it in a wrong spirit. Right? We shouldn't be seeking to condemn, to come down hard on those who have fallen into error, but we should be presenting them with the truth. We have to do it in a spirit of love, but we need to do it nonetheless. And again, we have to be diligent. You know, Jesus said we should be as wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. So on the one hand, as harmless as doves, we need to have that spirit of love dwelling within us. We are not seeking to harm people, but we do need to be wise. We need to be diligent. We read in Scripture that Satan would deceive even the very elect if it were possible. He's very smart. He's very canny. He knows how to deceive. So we need to be diligent. We need to be like those Bereans, searching the Scriptures daily. We need to be always abiding in Christ. John 15. And how do you do that other than abiding in his word, testing the spirits constantly? And we must adhere so closely to it that, to borrow the phrase from Galatians, that though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than Christ and him crucified, we need to be able to reject it. We need to know the Bible that well, and more than that, we need to know our Savior that well. That though an angel in all his glory and light came from heaven and tried to teach something different, we would know it. We would not depart from our Savior. But now, I also want to highlight the opposite side of this. And I think it's worth, if you have your Bible open, looking at chapter 5, verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. I hesitate to say this, but we have to be honest with one another. I have the privilege of traveling and preaching in many of the churches in the Free Reformed denomination and in the other Dutch Reformed denominations. And I have to say, it's a remarkable thing how within minutes of meeting somebody from one church, I'll start hearing them cutting off their brothers and sisters who are in the same denomination but attend a church that's less than 20 minutes away. But think about what John, by the Spirit, just says here. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. I know there's differences that we have with people in other churches. I know it. And I will be the first to defend those traditions we pull from the Bible. But friends, are we so quick to cut off our brothers and sisters who do in fact confess that Jesus is the Christ because they dress differently than we do? Because they sing with or without an instrument? Because they wear a hat or not? And I know I'm touching on personal and touchy subjects. I get it. And there is a right answer to many of these things. The Bible does speak, in fact, to all of them. But let's not condemn those for whom Christ has died. On the one hand, we do need to be ruthless with the truth. We need to know it, and we need to fight for it. We need to know where it comes from. We need to know why we believe what we believe, or Satan immediately gets the advantage. Why do we wear hats? Right? The least favorite subject of anyone probably in this church. Why do we have an organ? Why do we sing psalms and not hymns? Why do we meet twice on a Sunday? Why is it just a man on a pulpit that preaches? Do you know the answer to those things? Or do you see somebody different than you and condemn them and write them off immediately as not a Christian? Right? There are matters that if you get this wrong, it's a matter of salvation. Denying Jesus is the Christ is one of them. But how we dress, how we talk, how we sing, is that denying Jesus is the Christ? It could be, but do you know it is? And don't forget, if Christ has died for someone and you're condemning them, where does that put you? Where does that put you? I know I ruffle feathers quickly when I go down this road, but there is a world that stands opposed to us in the church right now. We cannot be fighting each other, and Satan knows it well. Whenever the church is not focused on fighting the darkness, it fights with itself. You look throughout history and you see it. The seminary offers a class where I attend that is a history of church splits. And everybody always has a good reason for why they've split. But in the end, it's a history of Christians condemning Christians, fighting each other, and not the world that dwells around us. And this goes both ways, by the way. You might be sitting in your bench thinking, see, now he's hitting those legalists who are all about their traditions. But are you condemning someone who wears a hat, who believes that women should wear skirts, who believes that we should be singing with an organ? And Christ died for them? Are you so quick to do the same thing? No one is above this. And I'm not above it either. I'm so quick to judge those whose traditions are different. But when it comes down to it, does that person confess with mouth and with heart that Jesus is the Christ? If so, as we'll hear tonight from 1 John chapter 5, we need to love that person with the same love wherewith Jesus loves us. And that is a love that would cause you to literally die for that person. And here we are tearing each other apart. Again, let no one mistake me. We must know why we do what we do. And these answers are to be found in the Bible. But we cannot be condemning those for whom Christ died. Or do you see how quickly the spirit of Antichrist rips the church apart? We cannot let him have that advantage. Yes, speak the truth in love. Fight for it, friends. Fight for it. Fight for the truth. But we don't fight against those whom Christ has died for. We fight for them. We fight with them. We fight their battles. We bear their burdens. Regardless of whether you think they're the weak brother or you're the weak sister, it doesn't matter. We bear one another's burdens. We love one another. And so now do you see a little bit how dangerous this spirit of Antichrist is? How he gets into the church and rips us apart with the small issues, but the big ones, the really big ones, he slides under our radar. He finds small ways, and nobody dares to make a big deal about it. But we split churches over things like how we dress. And yet we don't dare to speak against someone who seems to be denying that Jesus is really their complete Savior. This cannot be, friends. This cannot be. The devil has such a foothold in our churches. And I'm one of you. Please don't ever take this as a condemnation from a pulpit. That's not it. That's not it. We have to be wary of this spirit of Antichrist who would deceive the very elect if God allowed it. So what are we to do? We have all these differences. We have this spirit that is far smarter than we are. The devil's been at this for 6,000 years. What are we to do? What hope do we possibly have to win this battle? Well, that's our second point. Because where we're directed to look is not inside, not at our own wisdom, not at our own guidance, not to our traditions, as good as they are. We look to one place only, and that's the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit leads his people into all truth, and that's where we look. So that's our second point, which we see begins really at verse 20 of chapter 2, where John begins to give us this hope. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Unction is the same word as anointing. Thus, John's really saying that we have an anointing from the Holy One, from God Himself. And therefore, he says, you know all things. Verses 21 and 22 confirm it. I have not written unto you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. The Lord anoints his people by pouring out his Holy Spirit upon them, an action that is, again, often characterized, the outpouring of the Spirit is characterized throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, as an anointing. You can think of 2 Corinthians 1. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. The Spirit of God that is poured out upon us dwells within us. And the Lord's Spirit, dwelling within us, sanctifies us and teaches us. He reveals himself in his word, but also he sends his light upon his word to shine that light into our hearts, to give us a knowledge of him, to give us an understanding of what is in here. And remember, he promises. Jesus himself promised in Matthew, in chapter 11, that he freely gives his spirit, freely gives his spirit to those who ask. And so it's interesting to see then, isn't it, how John kind of speaks of this in two ways. On the one hand, he speaks of this anointing of the Spirit as that which is inevitable. Whom the Lord saves, he anoints with his Holy Spirit. He teaches them, and he leads them into all truth. And yet, throughout chapter 2, throughout chapter 4, you see John warning us against the Antichrist, calling us to be diligent, not allowing us to rest in our anointing as a matter of course. All right, so he says, for example, if you look at verses 26 and 27, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. So on the one hand, John is saying, you have it, you know it, you have this Spirit. But then he goes on, as the same anointing teach you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. But then look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. There's the action verb. So on the one hand, he's saying this spirit of anointing, it will abide in you. He will teach you all things. And then he turns around and says, now, abide in him. He calls us to abide in him, even as that spirit abides in us. And so you see how God's promise, his sovereign blessings, and our responsibility do go again hand in hand, as it does throughout the scripture. We have this confidence, friends, that we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, the Spirit that promises to teach us all things. And yet, if we neglect that Spirit, if we put our Bible to the side and just go our way, we quickly fall into error, don't we? We fall into darkness, right? The two go hand in hand. John promises we will never lose that Spirit. And yet there is such a thing as grieving the Spirit, putting the Spirit aside. And never take that Spirit for granted. Think about those who we began talking about at the beginning of chapter 2. These people who once were in the church but aren't in it. Perhaps they did take that Spirit for granted. And without realizing it, had never had the Spirit in the first place. They assumed that things would go well and just kind of went their way. Right? We can't take it for granted. And we see throughout Scripture examples of good, godly people who relied on their own strength and fell into error just like that. The obvious example that we all think of is Peter, right? Who promised one minute that he would die for Christ, and the next minute, relying on his own strength, denies Christ. You think of Thomas, who once did say, we often give Thomas a bad reputation, but Thomas, when Jesus was going to Jerusalem, said, "Let us go with him, that we may die with him." Right? But when Jesus died, Thomas clearly closed his Bible, didn't he? And says, "I don't believe it anymore. I can't. Unless I see him, unless I put my hand in his side, I won't believe it anymore." Right? We fall into error very quickly if we do not abide in the Spirit. But on the other hand, we have this glorious, glorious promise that the Spirit will never leave us. He will never. Jesus himself says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you until the end of the world." And in John 14, he makes himself synonymous with that Holy Spirit, doesn't he? He says, "I will send the Spirit." And a verse later, he says, "I will come to you." Right? The Lord Jesus himself, through his Spirit, promises never once to leave his people. And he promises to give light, to give wisdom freely to those who ask. So while the devil is at times a roaring lion and at other times an angel of light seeking to deceive within the church, we have an unction. We have something greater than the devil. We have one that has overcome him. We have something that has overcome every form of Antichrist. We have something that has overcome death and the great lie and hell itself. And it is freely available to those who ask, to those who seek it. So those who fear then, and this is a common fear, temporary faith. What if I'm just like these people in verses 18 and 19? What if my faith is only temporary and I don't really know this Lord Jesus? What if I never really had the Spirit? Right? The Lord never encourages this kind of doubt. In fact, if you go through John, he clearly highlights the issue for us with these people who have left the church. But think about how often in 1 John, for example, he gives us signs whereby we may know that we are in him and that the Spirit is in us. I'll just read a few of them for you. Chapter 2, verse 3, "Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Chapter 2, verse 10, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light." Chapter 3, verse 18, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Or chapter 3, verse 24, hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. We have a great enemy, but the Lord does seek to take away this fear that so often wells up within us. It's good to be wary. It's good to make our calling and election sure, but not to doubt the Lord, not to doubt that he will leave us or forsake us, not to doubt that he will take his Spirit from us. He gives us several ways by which we can assure our hearts before him. He strives throughout 1 John. I could have done an entire sermon on just this issue of assurance, because in 1 John, he strives to give just that assurance that we are in Christ and he in us, and that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And he tells us in chapter 5, verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. That isn't an exhortation to pride or to passivity or to settle on our lees and assume we'll be okay. But it is an exhortation to faith. It is an exhortation to draw near to this God who has overcome the devil, who was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. And don't forget when Jesus was tempted, how he was tempted with error, how he was tempted by Satan to twist the scriptures and take actions that clearly were contrary to scripture. He was tempted in all points as we are. This same deceiver came to him and quoted Bible verses and said, see, now just do this sinful thing. And Jesus says, no. He goes back to the Word of God. He goes back to the Word of God and rejects the Antichrist. We have this then exhortation to draw near to him, to rely on him, to abide in him. And he has not given us a spirit of fear, as we read in 2 Timothy, but a spirit of power. Of power, friends, of power. A spirit of love and of a sound mind. Assure your hearts before the Lord. Make that calling and election sure. And at the same time, this Spirit gives us, doesn't he, the tools, the knowledge, the ability to discern that error. Even in other people, right? We never know for certain where someone stands, but the Lord Jesus does say, by their fruits ye shall know them. And here we have all this information about who this Antichrist really is and how to identify him, how to avoid him. Right? There's much information the Lord gives us to avoid that spirit of error. So it's also an exhortation to be in that Word of God, so that we might know, that we might identify the Antichrist when we see him. And so in the end, I guess the point that we need to come away with is, while we are not to live in fear, while we can trust the Lord to teach us, to guard us, to guide us into all truth, the Lord also tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, believe not every spirit, but try, that means test, the spirits. Determine whether the person you're speaking with, whether the minister on the pulpit, whether the elder, the deacon, whoever it might be, whether the man that seems as holy as an angel from heaven, determine whether that person is preaching something to you other than this doctrine of Jesus being the Christ and him crucified. Listen to see. Yes, it's easy enough to see whether they deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. But listen to see. What do they say about Jesus being the Christ? Where is their heart really? Do they love him with heart and soul and mind and strength as their prophet, priest, and king? Is he their good shepherd? Is he their all and all? Or is he not? And if they're denying this Christ in any way, shape, or form, then we combat evil with good. We combat the lie with the truth. We present with God's word. But to do that, my friends, we have to be grounded in it ourselves. We have to know it. We have to know it. And we can be assured that if we seek him, we will find him. If we knock, he will open. If we ask, he will give unto us that Holy Spirit, that Spirit that leads us into all truth. You read that in John, the Gospel of John now, chapter 6, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. I recognize, friends, that a sermon is perhaps not the easiest one to listen to. This is not an easy topic to deal with. And in a way, it's more of a teaching sermon than you might say a devotional sermon. But these things are vital for time, and not just for time, but for eternity. There's been a lot of loss in these churches these last year. And more is coming, we know it. Do you know this Christ? Think of John 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Or he says also in John 10 that his sheep know his voice, and he goes in and out, and he leads them into that green pasture. Because that's really where we have to begin, and that's really where we have to end. Do you know that good shepherd? Do you love him? Do you know his voice when you hear it? And do you know the voice of a false shepherd when it comes? Who do you follow? Where do you put your trust? We hope to speak tonight about that great theme that God is love. And he is love, but he is holy. If you end this life having followed some other false shepherd, whether it be a person or the figment of your imagination, you can't end that way, friends. You must know him. To know his voice, to know him is eternal life. And if you know him, then you do not have anything to fear. Yes, you must be wary, but fear, there's no ground for it. Then you can live in confidence, and you can die in confidence. Then you can meet him with this kind of joy we sang about at the beginning of our service. We can then throng his gates with thanksgiving, because the Lord is good. He is good. Seek him, and you will find him.